For this morning, I invite you to return with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We are in the midst of studying verses 18 through 22. Just those five verses, it's a perfect passage for one sermon, if only we had about 4 or 5 hours of uninterrupted time. So we're going to keep nibbling away until we have eaten the elephant of what is here, because it is one of the more remarkable passages in all of God's Word. As you come up to this passage, you have been instructed that you must be ready, if need be, to suffer for the sake of righteousness because of your testimony in Christ. And what Peter asks us to do, he reminds us in chapter 2 that we have an example to follow in Christ. And then he says it again, that he is not asking us to do something that Christ has not already done for us, because as he introduces our passage, Christ died for your sins. So if he died for your sins, now that you are redeemed by the application of the death that he died, it's a rather relatively small thing that you would be willing to suffer for your identity with him. We'll work our way through a 6-point outline, and I want to take you through it a step at a time. It is very important to put these things together, and I'll show you why. We have entered now Peter's third section that's packed full of doctrine. It's kind of the rhythm of this book. He starts with great doctrine, and then he explains to you what you should do, and then more doctrine, and then what you should do. And now we're in another section that there's not a command here, there's not an exhortation here, there's not a responsibility here, it's instruction. Therefore, we know that these very words are inspired by God and profitable for our teaching, our correction, our reproof, our training in righteousness. This is part of what God wants you to know, requires that you know, so that you can be equipped for every good work. That said, let's read these whole five verses, and then we'll take out another slice as large as we can chew on for one gathering this morning. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also died. Do you see "for" and "also"? "For" is a connection to what he's been saying. Better that you suffer for doing right than for doing wrong. Why am I asking you to suffer? Because Christ also died. He suffered to the point of death for you. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. We got started last time. I don't want to just bury you under details of review, but get you up to speed. Remember, Christ died for your sins. Christ also died for sins once for all. You might suffer in this world for Christ, but the relationship that you have with God was begun on the basis of him suffering for you in an infinitely greater way. He died not just because the world hated him. Christ also died for sins. You're not being asked to do that. You're not being asked to die an atoning death. And if you were, you couldn't. You're not worthy to even pay for your own sins, let alone to be a substitute for anyone. But Christ died for sins, so you can indeed endure suffering for your faith. And his death, by the way, is once for all. One death to taking away the penalty of all sins for all time for all who would believe. In our church, we don't have an altar where we offer bloody sacrifices. Why? Because Christ died for sins once for all. It's done. It's over. Anytime anyone speaks of a repeated sacrifice of Christ, that is blasphemy. That is the absolute opposite of the teaching of the New Testament. Christ died for sins once for all, and his death, Peter clarifies, was the just for the unjust. I'm the unjust. I am maladjusted. That's a very simplistic way of saying I'm wrong. I'm in sin. I'm fallen. I am cursed. But the just one died so that I can be justified. You cannot on your own reconcile to God. You're not a worthy sacrifice for sins. But Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Secondly, we saw that Christ not only died for sins, he was alive after he died. The last part of verse 18, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. There's a contrast there. The contrast is between Jesus' body being dead and in the tomb, and while his physical body, his flesh, was dead, his non-physical self, here summarized by the word spirit, was very much alive. It's clear that in the non-physical realm, Jesus was doing something while his body was dead. The last part of verse 18 says that while his body was dead, he was very much alive in his human spirit before the time of the resurrection when his body was again made alive. So, Christ died for your sins. Christ was alive after he died. And then, Christ proclaimed victory. And last time, we just got started on this point. From the middle of verse 18 into verse 19, having been put to death in the flesh, physically, but made alive in the spirit, his spiritual part, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. I gave you the details last time. I commend the recording of that sermon to you if you need to get them all squared away. But understand that he was put to death in his physical flesh, made alive in his spirit, his human spirit. Some of the translations capitalize the S on spirit because they are applying the interpretation that it's a reference to the Holy Spirit, which raised him from the dead. That's true. It just doesn't happen to be what Peter seems to be emphasizing here. What it actually says is that while his body, his flesh was dead, his spirit went somewhere and did something. What was that? Well, I pointed out to you as we wrapped up last time, there are two verbs here. It says, in which also he, number one, went, and number two, made proclamation. He went to a place. Went is the past tense of go. It is a verb of motion, moving from one place to another. And he made proclamation. That means that he said something. Now, when we left off last time, I told you that there were some questions that I promised to answer for you. What is the prison? And where is the prison? What did Christ do there? Who are the spirits there? What did they do to get there? And when did they do it? What does this teach me about salvation? And what does this teach me about Christ? And I'm going to add another one that is very important. How would Peter's readers have understood this passage? And that's vitally important. Well, so far we know that the spirits are demons, which are fallen angels. Now, I can say that. I am 100% sure that that is what this means. But you can't understand fallen angels, or spirits which are fallen angels, without understanding a little bit about angels. So to help you understand this passage, I'm going to take you on a side trip. I'm not even going to charge you, but I'm going to give you in a few minutes the equivalent of many hours of a seminary-level classroom study of the subcategories of theology titled Angelology and Demonology. All right? This is a privilege, free of charge. This is a bonus. All right. Both the Old Testament word and the New Testament word for angel means messenger. As a matter of fact, our English word angel comes from the Greek word angelos. It just got transliterated into English. The meaning is messenger. The sound of the letters is angel. Angels are spirit beings that were created all at once before the creation of the physical universe. We're told in Job that they sang for the glory of God when they saw the physical creation. We learn from Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, that angels do not procreate, so there must be a fixed number of them. Putting together all the passages about angels, we believe God created all of them all at once at one time. There are not angels getting married and having little baby angels, never mind all the silly artwork that's more mythology than theology. There's a fixed number of angels created all at once. They live in a realm in which we do not live. We are bound by time and space, those dimensions in which we live, length, height, depth, and time. They are not bound by those same limitations, but we know that these spirit beings called angels and demons are capable of appearing in physical form in our world as God would direct, as God would allow. And in some cases, we're told in Hebrews chapter 13, they have appeared in human form such that the people who met them did not know that they were angels unless and until God revealed their identity as such. Now, sometimes God made it known, like when the visitors came to Abraham and Lot, but it also says some have entertained angels without knowing it. Maybe that person who helped you in that crisis and you didn't know, didn't get the name, could have been an angel. That wants to make you have a little tingle down the spine. Go ahead, tingle away. Now's the time. How many angels are there? Well, the exact answer is we have no idea, except there's a lot. All of the biblical references to the number of angels are all superlatives, like host of heaven, multitudes which no man could number, many thousands, myriads, myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. That's a lot. There are plenty of angels to go around. It's not for this course in angelology, but it is a worthy thing to do, and we probably will if we get back to Matthew 18 someday to study the concept, is there such thing as as guardian angels? Well, as far as the number of angels, there's plenty to go around. Don't worry about that. And God is not running low on them. But I'm not so sure that there's a one-to-one correspondence, you and one angel to look over you. I think God plays a zone defense, not a man-to-man. And he dispatches them as he needs to. That's just my theory. You can improve on that if you would like to. Now, angels are powerful, but they are not omnipotent. Omnipotent means all-powerful. They cannot create. They sometimes even require God's help to accomplish the very thing that God sends them to do. Read about that in Jude verse 9. You may have more questions after you finish reading than before you look, but you will find out angels rely upon the power of God. Also, angels are not independent agents. There is no committee of angels that decides what the angels are going to do. There is no Angels Local 239 of Idaho that decides how they're going to manage our part of the world. Angels serve God. They do the bidding of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 says that they are ministering spirits sent out to render service to God for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. That's us. So, yes, they do have a ministry to us, whatever that may be, may include guardianship, may include any number of things. But they serve God, not themselves. We also know regarding angels that they come in various classifications. You read of terms thrones, dominions, principalities, authorities, and powers. Those terms imply different ranks, like private, sergeant, corporal, major, captain, general. It's just that we don't know. It's impossible for us to ascertain their relative importance. But those terminology are used for angels and for fallen angels, which is demons. I'll show you that in just a moment. Now, there is a difficulty with the doctrine of angels that is more specific to the doctrine of angels and demons than to any other category of theology, in that we do not have one single passage in the Bible that is devoted to revealing to us the doctrine of angels. They're assumed that they're there. We know they're there. We know that they rejoice when God created the physical universe. What we do have is over 150 references to angels, some of them very oblique, some of them more direct, and we have to look at all of those passages in all 150 contexts in that are all dealing with other subjects and extract from that the little tidbits that each passage has about angels. So from all those, we make these observations and we draw these conclusions. There you are. Seminary level course in the doctrine of angelology. There's a little more that we could add. How about demonology? Well, demons are angels that fell with Satan. They are, as God created them, created at the same time, they are individual spirit entities with their own individual personalities. Each demon is distinct from every other demon, just as each angel is distinct from every other angel. By the way, here's another tidbit I didn't include in the first part of your lesson. There are exactly three angels whose names we know. There is Gabriel, Michael, and Satan. Satan has about 20 other names as well. If anybody ever comes along and tells you that they know the name of another angel, or they've heard from another angel, run. Don't buy their book. Don't listen to their sermon. That is somebody who is not in line with Scripture. All right. These are angels that fell with Satan. They are individual spirit entities. They have different personalities. They always promote perverted morals and perverted doctrine. They always corrupt what God does. They hate God. They hate God's word. And they hate God's people. So they twist who God is. They attack biblical morality. And they attack people who belong to the Lord. How do they do that? More than anything else, they deceive shamelessly. They are all about deception. Satan is a liar from the beginning. The core of everything he does has to do with lying. Now, when people allow demons to actually inhabit their bodies, and that can happen, that's what's called demon possession. You see some examples of it, especially in the Gospels. Then the demons can enable the ones they possessed to manifest superhuman strength and to give the appearance of miraculous powers. They can seem to do things, and indeed they can do things, that normal people cannot. When people are in touch with demons, or when people are possessed by demons, they can give the appearance of having supernatural knowledge. I believe that that's because of all the accumulation of information over all the centuries which can be shared among the demons. And so if someone then is in touch with a demon, like you hear about things like automatic writing, or where somebody's just, you know, it's like their hand is guided to write a book, that's a demon at work. You hear about channeling someone, like having the energy of a departed person. That's just open, demonic, occultic activity. But they can give the appearance of supernatural things because, well, it's a pretty cozy network of demons that would be willing to share information. So let me summarize this for you. God created all of the angels all at once. Now, from there, we have a division. One third of the angels followed a rebellion led by Satan. The other two thirds are faithful to God. So take angels, split it into two tracks. Two thirds of them serve the Lord. Many of them are described as serving the Lord in heaven. There's myriad of angels around the throne of God, singing his praises, declaring his holiness, protecting the sanctity of his throne, if you will. So some of them serve in heaven. Many of them serve, and apparently most of them serve, anywhere. They are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation. So who knows how many assignments they get and how often that is changed. They can serve anywhere. All the holy angels will be with us for eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. So God created angels, split into holy angels and demons. Among the holy angels, all go to the new heaven and the new earth. Now let's think about that third that fell. Let's talk about demons, fallen angels. Among them, you find out that there are, again, two categories. Some of them are loose in the sense that they can run around. Some of them are bound. The loose ones do all of the evil mischief that we read about in the Bible. They love to write books. They love to preach sermons. They deal primarily in the world of ideas. They deal primarily in the world of lies. And they love to quote the Bible. Just never appropriately, never in context, never as God. They love to deceive. Their primary work is deception. Their primary work is false doctrine. Now, here's why I took you on this little side trip to angelology and demonology. Some of the demons are not loose. They are bound in a spiritual prison of some kind, as in which he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. They're the ones that we meet in 1 Peter chapter 3. Among those which are imprisoned or bound, there are also two categories. The ones like the ones in 1 Peter chapter 3 are bound forever. They will be released only from their prison temporarily for final judgment. The others who are now bound, some of them are going to be set free to wreak some havoc during the coming tribulation. All demons, whether they are loose or bound, temporarily bound or permanently bound, all of them end up in the lake of fire. Now, here's where we're going with this. Satan and his demons are defeated. And that's what our passage in Peter is here to tell us and to assure us of. Now, the outcome is absolutely certain. Every single one of them will end up in the lake of fire. But they're not there yet. It's like they're playing out the last few minutes of a game. It's the basketball game. The score is 798-2. They have the two. There's a minute and a half left, but they are still playing with everything they have, and they will commit as many intentional fouls as they possibly can. They'll do everything possible to wound our side. If it's a hockey game, they have all their goons on the ice at the same time, and they want to hurt you. Can't take you out, but they want to hurt you. For the as far as the outcome is concerned, the game is over. The foes are defeated. The victory is certain, but they're still fighting. Our text in 1 Peter chapter 3 summarizes Jesus' victory proclamation over Satan and his demons, which he announced to some of these spirits which are in prison. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, in which, in his spirit, also he went to a place and he made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So there's the answer to one of our questions. Who are the spirits? The spirits in prison are demons. Now, what about this prison? The word prison is never used in the Bible to describe a place where the spirits of men go, only of demons. So, next couple of questions. What is the prison and where is the prison? Here it just says, in prison. There's no description attached. There's no elaboration given. All we can tell from 1 Peter 19 is that it is a specific place because you have to go there and demons are held captive there. Now, the good news is we can ascertain a few things about this imprisonment of some of the demons. This place, this prison, is one of the most interesting pieces of unreal estate in the universe. I call it unreal estate. I actually looked up the definition of real estate. You got to have dirt and or buildings to have real estate. Okay, it's got to be physical property. This is not physical. It's a specific place. It's just outside the realm of what we can measure with height, depth, width, and time. So this prison is an interesting place. We do know this prison is the Guantanamo Bay for demons. It's not their permanent resting place. It's not their ultimate end. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, this is talking about judgment, and Jesus is going to send some people to eternal torment, and it says, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed one, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So this is a prison it's going to someday be unoccupied. Or Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. This is after the millennial kingdom. This is after Satan has been imprisoned for 1,000 years, allowed to come out, allowed to deceive the nations for a while. And then it says, Revelation 20, 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we know one thing about this prison. It's temporary. Long time, but temporary. More good news in identifying this prison. It is described in different terms in two other New Testament passages. The first one I want to show you, also mentioned by Peter, is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter is making the case that God is going to judge. So he gives some examples of ways that God has already executed judgment on certain groups in certain places at certain times for certain things. So he says this, one of his examples. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned. Now what do you call an angel who sins? A demon. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now, we can go on in 2 Peter sometime, but that is what we need to help us understand with this prison. It is a place where they are reserved for judgment. The only time they're going to get out of this prison is for final judgment. It is also called pits of darkness. Often this place is described as an abyss. I believe that the word abyss is the one that's here under pit of darkness. But notice that term, or that phrase, cast them into hell. It's four words in English, but it's the translation of a really interesting single word in Greek, tartarosas. It's from a verb, tartarao. Peter did a really interesting thing here. He seized a word that ultimately came from Greek mythology. The Greeks used the noun Tartarus, T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S, it's not a brand of Ford, Tartarus. They used that word for hell. They said it was a place lower than hell or Sheol. Hell is the New Testament word, Sheol is the Old Testament word, where spirits of people who have died were awaiting their eternal outcome. They said that that Tartarus was lower than that, that it was reserved for particularly wicked men and especially for demons. Among the Jews, therefore, this place called Tartarus describes the place where some of the fallen angels were sent. And tartarao, the verb, describes sending them there. That's the word that's here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. So they regarded it as a place of most terrible torture and suffering. It's an interesting case of Peter having in mind a very technical meaning of a theological word that he expected his readers to be familiar with. We're going to come back to more about what did Peter's readers understand. We'll do that, Lord willing, next time. Now, I am not a fan of mayonnaise. Not sure why God invented it. And therefore, I'm not a fan of tartar sauce. Tartar sauce is mainly mayonnaise. But I don't think the other ingredients of tartar sauce improve it. So, from the very first time that I learned this doctrine, I have always pictured Tartarus as a boiling mass of tartar sauce in which certain demons are forced to dog paddle until final judgment. Works for me. I'm sure it's even worse than boiling mayonnaise. Oh, that is just gross. Okay. It's a terrible place to be. The other place where this prison seems to be described is in the book of Jude. I mentioned to you last time that was the launching pad for my master's thesis. I started out working on this text in Jude. I'm just going to read you verse 6 of the book of Jude. And angels who, angels who, we're about to get a description of them. Angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Eternal bonds, that's prison. So it's under darkness, it's a place of no light, and it is for the judgment of the great day. So this isn't their permanent end. This is where they're being held until they're going to be released for final judgment. This is how we know that some of these demons are held there forever, that they're not going to get out. How do we know that not all the demons in prison are there permanently? Well, there's another side trip, but if you want to go look it up, in Revelation chapter 9, you will find that during the tribulation, some angels, some demons that have been kept in this category of the abyss are going to be released and allowed to vent their wicked anger on mankind all over the earth. If you're very resourceful, you can go check the archives of our sermons online at hbc-boise.org and look up Revelation chapter 9. You can read about that if you want to. But this is talking about the ones that are in eternal bonds under darkness. Some of them will only be let out for their final judgment. One more tidbit that touches on these demons in prison is that the demons which are loose, remember, some are bound, most are loose. The ones that are loose, that are committing mischief today, are terrified of being sent to this prison. They don't want to go there. Check it out. It's in Matthew chapter 8, Mark chapter 5, and Luke chapter 8. You have three parallel passages of the same incident. Remember, Jesus dealt with the Gerasene demoniac, the demon-possessed man who lived in a place called lived among the Gerasenes. And remember, the demons identified themselves as a legion. They said, "For we are many." And Jesus cast the demons out. And remember, if you look at the, I believe it's the Luke version of that, he includes the little detail that those demons, when they knew that Jesus was going to do something to them, because they'd seen him do it to their friends in other places, they begged him not to send them to the abyss. And so Jesus, for reasons he chose not to explain to us, he instead sent the demons out of the demon-possessed man into a herd of swine which was nearby. The demons immediately ran the swine off the cliff and killed them, presumably to set themselves free. And that's how deviled ham was invented. You see, studying theology helps you learn important things, okay? There might have been something in there that was a little bit fabricated. All right, look again at our passage. In which, in his spirit, he also went, he had to go to a place, so we know it's a place, and made proclamation to the spirits that are now in prison. So while his body was in the tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, somewhere very close to Jerusalem, Jesus went in spirit to this place with no earthly address, this place of unreal estate, and he did something while he was there. He said something. He made proclamation. Some of the Bible translations, instead of translating it making a proclamation, they say he preached. Well, that's not an impossible translation for the word that is here, but there's a word that means to preach the gospel, to speak the good news, euangelizomai. We get our word evangelize and evangelism from that. That's not the word that's here. The word that's here is from the word kerux, that's the noun, keruso is the verb, and it means to make a proclamation, and that word was primarily used to describe what the spokesman of the king said on behalf of the kingdom. The herald of the king was the kerux. It seems that Jesus is proclaiming something here on behalf of the kingdom of God, and he's proclaiming victory. When we get to the end, you'll see he had subjected the angels or the demons to him. So save that thought for now about him proclaiming the victory. Now here's another question you are very likely to have if you don't have it already. So let's add it to our list. How do we know that Jude 6, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and 1 Peter 3, verse 19, describe the same demons and the same prison? Answering that is going to help kick off our next visit to this phenomenal passage. But I'm going to give you a teaser. As we look through 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22, Christ died for your sins. Therefore, it is reasonable that you would suffer for him. Christ was alive after he died. God wants you to know that death is not the end for you. Thirdly, Christ proclaimed victory, and you get to share in that victory. Fourthly, Christ confronted these spirits in prison. Now, here comes the teaser for the answer to the question about what did these demons do to get into this prison. Go back to our text, pick it up in verse 19, in which, in his spirit also, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who, well, here we go again, the spirits who. What follows the word who is going to be a description to identify these demons. The ones who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. So before we finish this 5-hour sermon, when the next installment comes, we're going to have to go see Noah. We're going to have to visit the days of Noah and find out what this refers to. And by the way, you're going to discover that the other passage, or one of the other passages, also mentions the day of Noah. And would you notice something else? Spirits now in prison who once were disobedient. This particular group of angels did something once. It has only been done once. Demons do a lot of really naughty things, and they do them over and over and over and over. But there was something they did once, or at least some group of them did once, that's never been repeated. Jude says that they did not keep their own domain, but they abandoned their proper abode. They crossed a line that got them a life sentence, an eternal sentence, not even being allowed to commit any other mischief between now and their final judgment. I'm going to show you what that is. I'd like to say one more visit, maybe two, because Noah likes to talk a lot. We'll see when we visit him. But how are we doing on our list of questions? We've actually made some forward progress. We have a first down. We get to come back and play more. Who are the spirits? They are demons, fallen angels. What is the prison? Well, it is the specific place where some demons are incarcerated. Some are apparently there in a place that is a permanent place until their final judgment. Some of them in this place are going to be released for a short time prior to the second coming. Where is this prison? Well, we know it's a specific place. We just don't know the address. We don't know the zip code. It is apparently not part of the physical universe that we can see. Well, what did they do? They did something really bad. And we'll see it next time. When did they do it? You might be astonished, but yeah, it happened in the days of Noah. And a very important question: how would Peter's readers have understood this passage? This sounds so far out, doesn't it? I mean, this is the stuff of which science fiction is made. Right. A whole lot of eerie, yucky, wicked science fiction probably is based upon what we're going to be seeing when we come back and hang out with Noah for a little while. And by the way, a principle of Bible interpretation, understand, every passage of the Bible has one, exactly one, only one, not two, not three, not many, only one meaning. The meaning is exactly what the Holy Spirit inspired the human writer to write, as that human writer expected his readers to understand it in their language, in their culture, in their context, in their time. So how would Peter's readers have understood it? Did they have something that we don't have that helps them understand this? Yeah, they did. And it's really cool. Come back next time. It's going to be more clear than you might think and more important than you might think. And of course, we're going to get to the questions, because Peter does. What does this teach me about salvation? What does this teach me about Christ? So, before we leave, we're going to keep going, but before we stop, think about the significance of Peter including all of this. Truth is, Peter could have left out 318 to 322, clipped that from his manuscript, put it back together, we would have never thought anything was missing. Therefore, we know he had a spirit-guided purpose in putting this in his letter. This is a lot of detail, a lot of deep stuff in order to give you the maximum possible assurance of your ultimate spiritual victory over Satan and his demons. You don't need to be afraid of demons. As 1 John says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So be assured of your victory and your security in Jesus Christ, and be confident that by his grace you can serve him relentlessly. And notice also that this is a lot of detail provided here. And I'll admit, it's one of those passages, and I've studied this countless hours. Like I said, I wrote a thesis on it. I've studied it many times more since then. This is a whole lot of detail that when you get done studying it, you can answer all those questions I've asked you. That doesn't mean you're not going to have three times that many questions left over. So understand that sort of a secondary underlying lesson that you can get from this is that there's a lot more going on in the universe than you or I will ever see, will ever understand. Understand that God has given to you everything you need for life and godliness. Remember who wrote that? Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. He's given you absolutely every single thing you need to know Jesus Christ, to have your sins forgiven, to be justified, to be sanctified, to be glorified, to serve God for his glory. You have everything you need in the knowledge of what he has revealed to you in his word. But he didn't tell you everything. There are things that he knows that you couldn't grasp if they were told to you. So not every single thing to answer all of our curiosity is in the scriptures, but everything we need to know is. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us everything we need for life and godliness. Thank you for the victory that is ours in Christ. Thank you for the security that is ours, as our servant Peter has told us that we are kept by the power of God for that imperishing, undefiled, unfading inheritance which is ours. Father, may that victory, may that security show itself in our lives in the form of confidence to stand for you and for truth in a world that is spinning out of control in lies and confusion and deception. And may that victory and that security show in our lives in boldness to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.